I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, in chapter number 25. A text this morning was originally chapter 25, 26, and 27. I knew it was going to be ambitious. It's not going to happen. But we will make a dent. But I would like to read the first 22 verses of Exodus 25 with you this morning. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. The Lord said to Moses, and brothers and sisters, please never get over the fact that God in His grace has spoken. And we get to listen. The Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. Then, and will you circle this verse, have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the testimony, which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. There, above the cover between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. Lord God, what can we say? We ask that all that you were communicating to your people not only as a present reality in the desert, but as a taste of this very moment and our lives. We ask, Spirit of God, to pull back the curtain that is over our hearts and help us to see. Help us to see Christ above all and love Him more. In His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Imagine, if you would, in a few years, there was a manned mission to Mars. And the astronauts would be able to be successfully landing on that. A great opening illustration that I'll continue as soon as I dismiss the kids for Kids Connection that I totally forgot. So kids, why don't you skedaddle that if you are heading out to Kids Connection. The rest of you hang with me. The astronauts, let's say, in exploring this planet, found, amongst other things, a watch. A watch there on the surface of Mars. Now, let's assume that when you turn it over, it didn't say made in China, okay? And there the watch, if you, upon examining it closely, it registered as a day is in Mars, 24 hours, 39 minutes, and 35 seconds. And then it also had a little calendar feature on it that registered an actual year on Mars, which is 687 days. Which that would make me 23? Oh, well, okay. What would you conclude? What would you be able to conclude about the discovery of a watch like that on Mars? Having no other indication that there was life that was there, you found something like that, you would be able to conclude that there had been, or perhaps there still was, the presence of intelligent life with the concept of time, the desire and ability to measure it. There had to have been somewhere along the line a designer, a manufacturer, a metallurgist, someone who had a basic understanding of engineering and mechanics. All of this would point to a rather advanced level of societal sophistication. If you were traveling through the desert region in between the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, and you came upon this group of nomadic people, and in the center of their camp, there was this tent we know as the tabernacle. It would speak volumes to you about the kind of people who were around it. The difference for us, in a good way, is that we have the design notes from the designer. We can understand the reason for this structure. But in the design notes for this tabernacle, we discover that the designer had so much more in mind than just an immediate purpose. And so, this message is actually in two parts. And there's three points that I'm trying to make. I'm only going to get through the part of the second one, but I want you to know where I'm heading with this. Because we are at the point in our study, the book of Exodus, where we have come to the section in which God is revealing to His people, here's the place that you're going to make for me to live right here with you. I want you to step back for a minute and get an introduction to the tabernacle. And then I'm going to start making some general observations with you from the text. And then I want you to understand why this matters so much. I'll need another Sunday to finish that part. But I'm hoping that if your heart is captured by this, even half as much as I think it will be, I'm confident, I'm desirous that your love for Christ, your love for His gospel, your understanding of what it means to be the people of God will radiate even more intensely, but from the inside out. So first of all, let's gain a little bit of an introduction to this whole setting here. If you step back for a minute and you look at the book of Exodus, and particularly these chapters 25 to the end, it's all about worship. And in these chapters, 25 to 40, you are presented a very clear and powerful contrast between the true God and all other gods. Keep in mind, the children of Israel, though separate in some ways while they were living in Egypt, were heavily influenced by the Egyptian culture, which practiced polytheism. That is, there were many gods, each having a different job description, each having a different arena and area of influence. And God is confronting and correcting hundreds of years of false doctrine, and it doesn't go away like that. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not merely the God of their fathers and a traditional belief of their ethnic identity that they held on to, that held them together for a while. Their God is the one and only true God. And what God is revealing in this section is all about what it means to worship that true God. And so, in a sense, the design and the purpose of the tabernacle is like worship 101. We need this. Because for all of the talk in church today about authentic worship or traditional or blended or new trends, we desperately need to return to the root of it all. And this study takes us back to foundational issues that are often ignored. And brothers and sisters, you can never figure out where you're going until you know where you've been. Along the way, we're going to see how God, as the master architect, has meticulously arranged for every detail to reflect His glory, and how every aspect of this tabernacle shows how He has tied everything together. I am confident that our study of this section will give to us a fresh appreciation and confidence in the sovereignty of God. We are made to be amazed. We were made by God with a capacity to be awed. And He overwhelms us at times, not just with the huge things, but in showing us the little things and how they all fit together and how they mean so much. Even though you may already know the story, you'll still be stunned. Because right here in this section, where the simplicity and the profundity of God is being revealed, where God is setting up a tent where He is going to come and live with His people, you and I are going to be stunned. It's going to be jaw-dropping, head-shaking, heart-sighing agony. Because right in the middle of this incredible and fascinating section, in which we are amazed at how God reveals this tabernacle and how He's going to live there, the worship life of Israel, that God is giving to Moses is rudely interrupted. It's not like a cell phone going off in a funeral. The interruption that we get in the middle of the story is more like a president getting shot or jets flying into the World Trade Center. Only hundreds of times worse than even that. Because while the God of the universe is giving these instructions to Moses on the top of the mountain, this God who reveals himself in thunder and lightning and smoke and awesome demonstrations of power, his people are at the base of the mountain worshiping a cow. It defies logic. Sin always does. This section's about worship. I also want you to note that the tabernacle in these chapters is described twice in this section. The first time, as we're looking at it from chapters 25 through 31, we are told what is going into the tabernacle and who is going to help construct it. The second time, chapters 35 through 40, the tabernacle and its pieces are described once again as they are being constructed. However, the order of the description is different. The first time, the tabernacle is described from the inside out. That's where I got the title for this message. And that's why, beginning in verse 10, we read that when God begins describing the tabernacle, he begins by describing the very focal point of it, the ark of testimony. The second time he describes the tabernacle and the construction process, he starts with the outside and he works in. Something else that we're going to note as we go through this is that the tabernacle was designed to be the center of life for God's people. This was not simply a portion of their life once a week. The tabernacle was right in the center because it defined them. It was the fingerprint of God on them. They smelled the tabernacle. They heard the sounds of the tabernacle. Its sights and its sounds and its smells. All of that was part of their day-to-day life. It defined them. It was made to be a holy place. And the priests who served there were supposed to be a holy people. All of which was to represent the people of God. Holy place, holy people. Also, the tabernacle was a tent. And it wasn't a very big tent. God chose to come and live in a tent. There was a practical value to that. It was temporary. And by the way, it was designed to be temporary. It was pointing to something else. Something that's permanent. But it was temporary. It was portable. The children of Israel were not in their land yet. The holy place of the tabernacle was going to give way to the holy place of the temple after Israel got into their land, which was going to give way to something else. But meanwhile, God was identifying himself with his people. And so his people were living in tents. So what did God do? He came and lived in a tent with them. That tells you a little bit about the God that we serve. By the way, there are three words in the original language of the Old Testament, which is the Hebrew language. Three words that describe the tabernacle. The first word, which is commonly translated as tabernacle, literally means dwelling place. It's used here in chapter 25 and verse number 9. It appears also in chapter 25 and verse 8, where it is translated by the phrase, that I may dwell in their midst. Same idea. The second word is translated sanctuary. It's also used there in chapter 25 and verse 8, and it means holy place. And as we will see, the inside of the tent was divided into two parts, the holy place and the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And later on, we will learn that the priest had the words, holy to the Lord, engraved on his attire. The third word that describes the tabernacle is tent of meeting. This was the place where God met with his people in such a way that it reflected his identification and his understanding, his sympathy with them. And the last thing, as an introduction to the tabernacle, to note is that the construction of the tabernacle was an offering to the Lord. We read that in the first 9 verses of this text, where the people were asked to provide materials for this tabernacle, and what they were asked to give was not cheap. And keep in mind, these were not rich people who gave the leftover of the wealth that they had with plenty to spare for themselves. These were former slaves who, before they left Egypt, were allowed to take things from their former masters. They were now being asked to give up what they had just recently gained. But notice what God said at the end of verse 2. You are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. This was an offering. This was not a tax. This was an act of love. Brothers and sisters, if our love for God was white hot, as He deserves, His work would never have to beg for offerings. General observations from the text. The first is that of the ark itself. Verse 10 calls this a chest. And the descriptions that we read tells us about the bottom portion of this piece of furniture. This piece of furniture has two parts, the bottom and the top. In verse 16, we are told that Moses is supposed to put the testimony, that is the law of God, into this chest, into this ark. And that's the reason why it's called the Ark of the Testimony, or later on it's known as the Ark of the Covenant. Now the ark was not that big. It measured 3 feet 9 inches. Is that about 3 feet 9 inches? By 2 feet 3 inches. And it was also only about 2 feet 3 inches high. That is not a big piece. It was made out of acacia wood. It was covered on the inside and the out with pure gold. The top edge of the ark had a molding around it, and each corner was a ring that held the two poles so that it could be moved without being touched. Now, in this diagram, the rings are positioned toward the upper portion of that chest, but there is some discussion as to exactly where those rings were placed. Nobody knows exactly where, because one of the words that is used in describing the feet is a Hebrew word that we're not exactly certain what it means. It is possible that the rings actually were at the bottom of it, so that when it was carried, that it towered above the people, which was common for kings in those days to travel like that. But the poles that were there were more than just for ease of movement. Since all of the pieces of the tabernacle and the entire tabernacle itself would break down into portable pieces for ease of transportation, this was the one piece of furniture that no one was permitted to touch. The ark in the Holy of Holies was a physical example of what holiness was. This was the only piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies. God is not like any other God. The people of Israel are not like any other people. And this piece of furniture reminded them of that. No one in the world had this. It was separate. They were separate because He is unique. If you touch this, you would die. No one had to execute you. God would do that. You just don't barge in on Him. You can only approach Him on His terms. But brothers and sisters, His terms are gracious, but they're clear. In addition to the Ten Commandments, later on an urn which carried some manna, as well as Aaron's staff that budded, were eventually placed in the ark. That's part of the story that doesn't come about till the book of Numbers. The covering of the ark was a lid that was made out of acacia wood, also covered with gold. On either end of the covering was an angel, a cherubim, who looked downward upon the cover. The angels themselves were not permitted to look up. They were looking down. And this is similar to the kind of scene that is described for us in Isaiah chapter 6, where the seraphim, burning ones, cried out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." Why cherubim here, though? I think it's very important to note that the cherubim were those who guarded the entrance back into Eden. And I will not have the time to develop this with you today like I will in the future. But one of the points that I'm going to seek to demonstrate to you is that this tabernacle looked back to Eden. Genesis 1 and 2. And this tabernacle looked forward to the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. Revelation 21 and 22. There in that little tent, God was telling the entire story of the world. It's fascinating how He does that. The cherubim are truly awesome beings that God made for the express purpose of just burning for His glory. They are examples to us of why we are here, to flame out for His glory. This covering became known as the atonement covering or the mercy seat. This was the place where God rested in the midst of His people. This was the throne of God. Now, at this point in the story, we don't know all of that yet. We don't know all of the significance of the ark. We only know that God has started the instructions for the tabernacle with this piece of furniture. This single piece of furniture captures the life of the people of God in the Old Testament like no other, and it helps to connect the entire story of the plan of God together. And as the story of God's people continues to unfold, the importance of this piece of furniture, the importance of the most holy place in the tabernacle, its effect, its influence upon them as a people will become known. But for now, brothers and sisters, I just want you to try to get the arms of your mind around this. And you can't, but at least try. Here upon this little piece of furniture in a little section of a tent that measures 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet, heaven came to earth. Now, if your heart is telling you, "Wow, it sounds a lot like Christ," you're on the right track. The second piece of furniture is described for us beginning in verse 23 through verse 30. It's the table. The table that was constructed to hold bread. Like the ark, the table stood 2 feet, 3 inches high. It was 3 feet long and 1.5 feet wide. Its dimensions reflected pretty much the dimensions of the tent, which pretty much reflected the dimensions of the whole courtyard, as we will see later on, not today. It was made to hold 12 loaves of bread that were placed on it weekly. This piece of furniture was also made out of acacia wood, was covered with pure gold, and like the ark, it also had a molding around the top, and on each leg also was a ring in order to hold the poles that would be used to carry it. In this section, God gives to Moses instructions. Look, notice with me verse 29, about making plates and dishes of pure gold, as well as pitchers and bowls for the pouring out of offerings. Now that becomes a very, very important piece of information. Because later on, if you're ever studying through the book of Daniel, and you come to chapter number 5, and there is this arrogant king who is throwing a party for all of his officials. And there, he commands them to go back into the treasures of the nations that they have conquered. And he says, bring out the dishes from the temple in Jerusalem. It was sheer mockery. And this God, that night, wrote on a wall for all to see, "You don't mock me." And that was the end of his empire that night. The table was one of three pieces of furniture that go into the holy place portion of the tabernacle. The table would hold 12 loaves of bread, each representing a tribe of Israel. But why bread? I think it had to do with something from the previous chapter that we looked at last week, when after the sealing of the covenant, the leaders of Israel ate and drank with God in His presence. Or they ate and drank together in the presence of God. And I think that the bread is a reminder of the fellowship and relationship that God has with His people. This God who for the time being is veiled behind a curtain. The third piece of furniture that is described in our text begins in verse 31 to the end of this chapter. And it describes the lampstand. This is a fascinating piece. It was made out of pure gold. This puppy had to be pretty heavy. It had no candles. I know that they're often portrayed today as having candles. Candles were not developed until the Roman Empire era. The tops of these would be where the oil would burn. And there would be flames that were there. The lampstand held oil and had 7 lamps, which this appears again in Zechariah chapter 4. And also, if you are thinking ahead, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12, the lampstand is used to represent the 7 churches in Asia Minor. The lampstand obviously provided light in the tabernacle, but was there something else? I think so, because as I mentioned, I will again try to demonstrate that the tabernacle was a model of the Garden of Eden, the first temple of God on earth, and a model of the universe itself. And I believe that the lampstand actually represented the tree of life. In fact, this lampstand, as you can see, was like a flowering tree with branches that protruded from the central trunk. Now, just this week, I don't know if you heard, but archaeologists revealed the discovery of the oldest known relief of a lampstand in existence. It's on the bottom of this chest. This piece of rock was discovered in a synagogue down in the area near the Dead Sea. They believe this was probably around 2,500 years old. And it's just interesting to see once again how even some of these depictions are just so accurate, you know, through the time. When you look at chapter 26, you'll see something interesting, and that is the entire chapter is given to describing curtains and frames. But once again, there's nothing here that's extra. No wasted words. Back in the final verse of chapter 25, God tells Moses, "See that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Moses is not given any room for artistic interpretation. And so these coverings and these curtains are very, very significant, like everything else. What we find out is that the tent itself was made of four coverings, which are also described from the inside out. And these four coverings were held up by the temple's frames. There was no solid roof, and there was no front wall. The frame provided structure for three of the walls. And the wood in the frame was overlaid with gold. Later on, we'll just describe that in a little more detail. Each frame had five rings on it. So it's hard to see, but those rings go down. In this depiction, there's three rings on the inside, two rings on the outside, each of which had poles that went through to hold everything together. It was beautifully designed, not only for security, but just to be able to break it down and be able to travel. The frame of the tabernacle was 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. Inside, there was a curtain that separated the holy of holy areas from the holy place. And the curtain that separated the holy of holies from the holy place had cherubim woven into it. Is it coincidental that the Holy of Holies was perfectly square and that the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 will be perfectly square? When you were inside the tabernacle and you looked up, you would see the first layer that was there. It was a layer of blue, made to reflect the sky, the universe. Woven into it was some purple, some scarlet, and woven into that were some cherubim as well. Over the blue curtain was a covering of goat's hair. Later on, we will find out that on the Day of Atonement, the goat was the animal offered for the sin offering. The goat's hair layer would not be seen, except this was the one covering that would extend out over the front and would fold back, creating the opening to go into the front after those curtains were parted. The third layer was that of the ram's skin, which were dyed red. Rams figured prominently in sin offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings. It was a ram that was offered in the place of Isaac. But the final covering was what everybody could see. What do you think God chose for the final covering? God chose the skins of sea cows or badgers. Hey, it would be great protection from the weather, But there's nothing woven into it, no embroiderment. There's no beauty or majesty nor anything attractive about that covering. And it's at this point that I want to stop describing the tabernacle. Because I want you to just let this truth rest on you this week. Because Isaiah the prophet promised that one day the Messiah would come. And Isaiah said that when he comes, that he will have no beauty that would make anyone naturally attracted to him. The Messiah would not be like Saul, who towered over his peers. He would be unassuming. He would be meek. He would be humble. He would be simple in his appearance. And like the tabernacle, he looked just rather ordinary. But don't let that fool you. God is not, nor has He ever been, impressed with what's on the outside. When explaining to Samuel what God was looking for in a king, what did God say? Man looks on the outward appearance. I'm looking on the heart. And it's always been that way for God. And the ultimate example of that was Christ. And when He came to this earth, and He tabernacled amongst us, as John says in the opening of his gospel, He robed Himself in the humble and simple clothes of a human being. Paul, in writing to the Philippians, goes on to say that when he was here, he took upon himself the form of a servant. We would say today, he deserved a Bentley, but you'd find him at the bus stop. And yet this unassuming, unattractive, rather nondescript man was the very sovereign and Son of God. He was the King of universe who came like that in order to take back that which belonged to Him, starting with you. But those who follow Him are those who see beneath the exterior. They see underneath the surface and they realize the glory that is within. Those who follow Him are people who are characterized not by living for the image and the fleeting glory of a decaying world. Those who follow Him renounce their trust in their own kingdoms and they embrace Christ as He is, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and Redeemer. For the meekness of a baby, God came to earth so that this second Adam could do what the first Adam didn't do. And that is perfectly live in our place and perfectly love and obey the law of God. And there it was. God's eternal plan of redemption growing up in the dirty streets of Nazareth. Nazareth. What good could come from Nazareth? Nazareth was not the city of kings, but this was not an ordinary king. Even as he lived, he was preparing to die. Every thought of faith, every act of obedience was in perfect fulfillment of God's standard. And oh, how he pleased the Father. And in the end, both Romans and Jews alike thought it nothing to discard of this no-account man, nondescript person who was standing at the bus stops of life. He didn't matter. We could kick him to the curb. The only thing he was accused of was being too good. And he was too good. Who would have ever thought? His death on the cross was the greatest plot ever conceived. For in His death, death died. In His death, we are pardoned. In His death, we are free. The tabernacle, it didn't look like much. But inside, there's a glory that you can't comprehend. And you know what? We serve a King who came to this earth, and He didn't look like much. And He was discarded. And that's the sovereign ruler of the universe. And if this world says to you and to me that at what we believe, that it doesn't look like much, that's all right. Inside is the King of Glory. Let's stand together. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me. We get a taste of why Jesus said, if you're going to be in My kingdom, you've got to be poor in spirit. Those aren't words that usually attract a crowd. But it is the truth upon which He builds His kingdom. And it is the very first step in coming to follow Him as Lord. If you have never surrendered the right to rule over your own life to the King of Glory, you're dead. And you're living in a dying, decaying kingdom. All it has is image and lights. And it won't satisfy you because you weren't made for that. The God of this universe made you for the expressed purpose of needing and being satisfied by Him alone. You need Christ. You have to have Christ as your Savior. If you want to talk to somebody about what that means, at the conclusion of our service, there'll be some people here, just at the floor of the pulpit here, at the base of the platform, available to talk to you about what it means to follow the King, be part of His people. Or if you want to call this week, but all of this points to Him. And I don't want you to miss that. Lord Jesus, thank you for using different things to reflect different aspects of how amazing you are. We started this service by saying how great you are. And here we see how you hid that. And even the hiding of that revealed the true greatness of your being. What a Savior you are. Thank you. Thank you for your grace to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.